A well-known pastor and author was being interviewed by Larry King on CNN a few years ago. Larry King was grilling this pastor about his opposition to same-sex marriage. And he said, "Aren't you afraid that this is going to damage your reputation? Aren't you afraid that this is going to keep people from wanting to come to your church, that you'll be seen as unloving and hateful?" And he went on and on and on. And this pastor said, "Listen, Larry, the bottom line is this. I know that one day I'm going to stand before God, and I fear God more than I fear you or anyone else. I am more concerned about what God thinks than what you think or what anyone else thinks. I believe that the fear of God is needed more now in our lives as believers and in our ministries for Christ than ever before. In the culture in which we live, we have to be people who know what it means to fear God." What a very timely theme for your campus this year. The fear of God, servants who fear Him. Now, the fear of God is often defined as reverential trust or to recognize who God is and respond accordingly. There will be many who will define it much better than I could this year. What I want to do this morning is to give you a living, breathing example of what the fear of God looks like in ministry. That living, breathing example we're going to see as a picture. Rather than just describing the fear of God, we're going to watch it in action. The example is Elijah, and the story, as we have already seen in the scripture reading, is from 1 Kings chapter 18, the pinnacle of his ministry, probably where he had a contest with the prophets of Baal to show, to demonstrate, to prove who is the true God. You have to understand that Israel had capitulated to a new religion and a new God. God had been challenged by the introduction of Baal worship. Ahab and his wife Jezebel had brought Baal worship, idolatry, to the nation of Israel. Baal was the chief male deity of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites. He was seen as the sky god who controlled the weather, who controlled storms, brought rain, and thus brought fertility to the land. So God has been proving that He is really the true God with a 3.5-year drought, controlling the weather, controlling the skies, controlling the fertility of the land. God has been showing that He really is the true God, not Baal. He has chosen a man, a prophet, through whom He will show Himself alive and powerful, and that is Elijah. God responds to the challenge. God is looking for Elijahs today. And Elijah-esses, I guess. God's looking for men and women who will be the kind of servants, the kind of people through whom God can show Himself alive and powerful, because we are facing a whole pantheon of gods in our culture today. We're facing the God of religionism. We're facing the God of materialism, of humanism, of pluralism, of relativism. I'm not going to take the time to define all of those terms. You can Google them, not now, later. You probably are familiar with all of them anyway. But that pantheon of gods is in control of our culture today, so much more than when I entered ministry 49 years ago. It is a different world in which to minister. And so we must be prepared to be the kind of people who fear God and are used of Him to challenge the gods of our age. The fear of God in Elijah is seen in his conviction about three basic truths. This is how we're going to see it played out on the stage of Mount Carmel. He shows the fear of God with his conviction about three basic truths. The first one is this: Elijah had a conviction about sin. That is seen in his confrontation with Ahab in verses 17 and 18, a conviction about sin. God had told Elijah to connect once again, to present himself to Ahab in verse 1. The meeting has been arranged in verses 15 and 16, and that brings us to verse 17, where we find this confrontation with Ahab. Verse 17 says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. I believe this passage shows us that Elijah has a conviction about sin. Elijah doesn't apologize or back down when Ahab challenges him with, he sees him and says, are you the troubler of Israel? That word troubler, the one that troubleth, or the next time it's used, troubled, that word is often translated in the Old Testament by the words viper or snake. So Ahab is literally in disgust when he sees Elijah is saying, is that you, you low-down snake, you? Elijah is not intimidated. He does not back down. He does not apologize. He says, let's get this clear. I'm not the snake here. You are the low-down snake because you have disobeyed the Lord's commands and you have introduced Baal worship into our country. He was not intimidated by the fact he was speaking to the king. He called sin, sin. The fear of God is demonstrated by our conviction about sin. If we are going to minister effectively in the culture in which we live, we must expose sin. Sin must be exposed in our preaching and teaching. Sin must be exposed in addressing the gods of our age in order to form biblical worldviews among those to whom we minister. We must confront the things that we confront every day and the things that are so confusing in our culture, the gods that rule the spirit of this age. And so we must deal with sin. But more important than in public ministry, we have to deal with sin with self-examination. We've got to deal with sin in our own lives. The Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. Proverbs 28:13. So we as servants of God must deal with sin in our own lives before we condemn it, before we expose it in the public. It must be exposed in our own lives. Now, I'm no different than anyone here. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And you know what? Just like you, I haven't lost my sin nature yet and won't till I get to heaven. And so I struggle with sin. And there have been times when I have not quickly and honestly and completely confessed and forsaken my sin, and I have experienced the chastening hand of God. I know both from what the Bible teaches and from what experience I have lived out, I know we must deal with sin. The fear of God begins with a conviction about sin, not just the sins of others and the sins of our culture, but the sins of our own hearts and our own lives. Elijah had a conviction about sin. But the second conviction that Elijah had was a conviction about God. The fear of God is seen in a conviction, what you believe about God and what that means to you. This is seen in the challenge to the people, beginning in verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word, and their silence is deafening. It speaks volumes. Now, there's no question in Elijah's mind who the true God is. He doesn't mean that when he says, if God is God, if Jehovah's God, or if Baal. He's not questioning that in his own mind and heart. He is convinced. He knows who the true God is. It is Jehovah. That's not an issue in Elijah's mind. But he challenges the people, and he uses some very interesting wording. He says, how long halt ye? That word halt or falter is a word which literally means to dance or hop on one foot and then to dance or hop on the other foot. Don't worry, I'm not going to demonstrate it for you. But it means to hop between one or the other. The word opinion is an interesting word. It's literally a Hebrew word which means a fork in the limb of a tree or a fork in a road. So how long are you going to hop back and forth between the two choices, between the two forks in the road? How long are you going to try to dance on this side and then dance on the other side, hop from one side to the next? Yogi Berra was a Hall of Fame catcher for the New York Yankees in the late 1940s through the early 1960s. 18 times an All-Star, 3 times American League Most Valuable Player. During his time with the Yankees, they won 10 World Series. Now, admittedly, there were some other great players on that team, but some people consider Yogi Berra the best catcher to ever play the position in baseball. But he's really not known as much for his catching as he is for his sayings. They're called Yogi-isms. And they were the kind of things that just kind of naturally came out of Yogi Berra that caused you to kind of scratch your head and say, what? You can look them up. You can Google, and you'll get a list of the 50 top Yogi-isms like this. Baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. He would talk sometimes about inflation, and he would say, a nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. Or he would say to someone, this was heard at least on one occasion, you better cut the pizza into 4 pieces. I'm not hungry enough to eat 6 pieces. But his most well-known saying is this: when you come to a fork in the road, take it. That's exactly what Israel was trying to do. Come to a fork in the road, take it. Take both. They were trying to hop back and forth between commitment to God, Jehovah, and commitment to Baal. In their minds, they had rationalized it like this. We still believe in God. We still believe in Jehovah. We're still going to bring Him sacrifices. We're still going to do that kind of worship. But we're also going to go along with what has been introduced into our country to worship Baal. And so we can do both, can't we? And Elijah is here to tell us today, no, you cannot do both. You've got to choose between one and the other. If God really is God, He deserves unreserved, wholehearted dedication, yieldedness, and obedience. And that applies to you and me too. Because sometimes we try to hop back and forth. Maybe there are some of you students here today who, when you're on campus, you're sold out, man. You're in chapel, you're in class, you're praying, you're singing, you're doing all the right things. But when you're out off campus, you're playing with the world. You're playing with sin. When you go home at breaks, you're not the same person you are here. You're dancing with the devil on one side and trying to dance with the Lord on the other side, hopping back and forth between the two. Settle it right now. Settle it today. That if Jesus truly is God, He is Christ, He is Lord, then you can't hop back and forth between the world and commitment to Christ. You need to be unreservedly, wholly committed to Christ. Paul said it this way, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul's saying the same thing Elijah said. If God is really who He says He is, and if God has shown the kind of mercy to you that I've described, Paul says, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, the gracious plan of salvation, the godly process of sanctification, the good providence of sovereignty, if those things in the first 11 chapters are true, and they are about God, He's demonstrated that to you, you know who He is, then you put yourself on the altar. Not half the animal, not half the person, not half your heart. Nobody crawls off the altar. No animal ever did that in the Old Testament. It was completely given. And Paul uses that example, that metaphor, to remind us of the fact that when we give ourselves to Christ, it is all for Him. So in order to show the fear of God, in order to worship and to serve and to be the kind of light for Him that will challenge our culture today, we have to have a conviction about God. If He truly is who He says He is, then we've got to give everything to Him. Stop dancing back and forth. The third conviction that Elijah had was a conviction about truth. This is seen in the contest with the prophets in verses 22 to 29. We're going to read through these verses, just make a few comments, and then draw the application for us today. Look at verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the Lord, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Let me pause there for just a moment. I want you to see that what Elijah is doing here is very purposeful. What he's doing is he's drawing a sharp distinction between the two, between the prophets of Baal and who he is. Did you notice that? There are two groups of prophets. I'm over here all by myself, and the 450 prophets of Baal are over here. I want you to know, we're not the same group. We're distinct. There's a difference. One's true, one's false. Not only that, there are two who claim to be God, Jehovah and Baal. So in order to picture this, he says, we're going to have two bulls, not one. We're not going to split one. I don't want anybody to think we're in this thing together. We're on the same team. We're two different groups here. I'm on this side, they're on that side. You see that? We're going to use two bullocks, and they're going to take theirs and do with theirs what they will do. I'm going to take mine and do what I will do with mine. They're two different altars. You see, everything is presented by Elijah to show that there is a sharp distinction between the two. Now, this continues right on through the story. Look at verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. Notice this separation continues. You take one bullock for yourselves and you do your thing first. You know, it's clear that Elijah is not going to allow the two sacrifices even to happen at the same time. You go ahead and do your thing over here. The people will be watching you. I'm just going to wait because we're not on the same team here. We're not doing this together. You know, this is the third time. This is kind of a byline here, but it's the third time he said, put no fire under it. What's that about? Well, in the ancient world, many false religions and cultic type religions would try to impress people and fool them that there was something miraculous going on. So they would prepare a sacrifice in their place of worship, and they would have dug a tunnel or a secret passageway underneath it, leading to the underneath of it, and put some live coals underneath the wood, and then through great bellows they would push air through that passageway up and by those coals, and it would generate fire. But to the person looking, who didn't know about the secret passageway and the bellows and the air being forced toward the live coals, to them it would look like, oh, where'd that fire come from? It must have been God. It was a miracle. So what Elijah is saying is here, no funny business, guys. No forcing of air under this sacrifice and live coals or any of that. No funny business, guys. Remember, this is all on the up and up. And then notice verse 26. They took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. So they're calling out at least 3, maybe 4 hours to their God. Nothing happens. So they begin to go to extreme measures. Leaping on the altar means they began to dance around the altar. That was customary in Baal worship, and even on the altar. Wow, they're exposing themselves. If their God answers with fire from heaven, not only the sacrifice is going to be consumed, they are too. So this is very serious, really getting serious. But look at what Elijah does, verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. Now this has troubled a lot of people. Why is Elijah mocking them? Is that appropriate for a prophet of God? Why all the sarcasm and the mockery? That doesn't seem appropriate. I think what Elijah is doing here is once again goading them on to go further, to go longer, to go harder. Really do the best you can. I want everybody to see that you've put it all out there. And so he's goading them. And that's why he says, surely you're praying to a God, aren't you? Why is there no answer? Maybe he's talking to somebody else. If you speak up a little bit, he'll hear you. Or maybe he is pursuing. That's an interesting choice of words by the translators. The Hebrew word literally means to relieve oneself. So Elijah literally is saying, maybe he's in the celestial men's room. Wait just a moment. He'll be back out. Or maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. I don't think he's mocking them for the sake of sounding clever. He's mocking them to goad them on further. And it works. Look at verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. Another feature of Baal worship was to mix the blood of the priests or prophets with the blood of the animal sacrifice, hoping to better appease their God if they mix their own blood with it. And so they are now to that level of desperation, of mixing their own blood. Verse 29. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. Now, what is Elijah doing here? Why all this time given for them to produce results? Why all of this distinction, separation between him and the prophets of Baal? Why the mockery? He is orchestrating all of this to show a sharp distinction. We're not going to take the time to read the rest of the story, but you're probably familiar with it. The way Elijah takes care of business is completely different. He prepares calmly his sacrifice, and he goes ahead and digs a trench, but he fills it with water so everybody will be able to see when the fire comes, which he knows is going to come. When the fire comes, there's been no tricky business on his part either. And he prays a very simple prayer. These prophets have prayed for hours, danced on their altar, cut themselves, mixed their blood with the sacrifice. There are no theatrics like that on the part of Elijah. He prays, even if you pray this prayer passionately and string it out, it takes about 20 seconds to pray. What he's showing, once again, is there's a huge difference between this group over here and me. He is showing that there is a distinction between what is true and what is false. There are true prophets, there are false prophets. There is a true religion, the worship of Jehovah, there is a false religion. There is a true God and there is an imposter God. That's the distinction he's trying to draw. And we need to have that same conviction about truth today. Because we live in a culture, we live in a day, as I mentioned before, that is swept along by pluralism and relativism. Pluralism basically says every view, every argument is of equal worth and has equal hearing. Should deserve an equal hearing. Relativism basically says that all truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. You got your truth, I got my truth. You keep your truth, I'll keep my truth. Or there is no absolute moral standard of right and wrong. You've got your standard of right and wrong, I got my standard of right and wrong. Nobody has any right to tell somebody else that they're wrong. That's the way our culture operates today. More and more and more that way. And we need to be people who have a conviction about truth, that we know what the truth of God is, and we're willing to stand for that truth and not buckle and cave, as so many are doing today with the wave of culture being pushed at us so hard. There are many who claim the name of Christ who are buckling and saying, well, maybe I've been wrong about arguing this or that. One of my favorite historical characters is Abraham Lincoln. There are lots of great leadership principles you can learn from Abraham Lincoln, but Abraham Lincoln was just kind of a backwoods homespun guy that was a very wise and astute leader. And of course, I believe God raised him up for the time that he came into our country's presidency. But he had a kind of a backwoods homespun way of telling stories that really got across his point. One time there were a group of people who were coming to him. They were political leaders and they were trying to sell him on an idea. And he knew that their idea was not built on truth. It was more on supposition and faulty reasoning. And so he listened very quietly to everything they had to say. And when they got done, he said, how many tails would a goat have if, or how many legs would a goat have if you called its tail a goat? You called its tail a leg? Let me try that again. How many legs would a goat have if you called its tail a leg? And they quickly answered, five. And he said, no, no, no. Calling a tail a leg does not make it a leg. Boy, I wish we had some political leaders with that kind of wisdom today. We live in a culture that has this all backwards. You know it, but you've got to be ready to take it on in ministry. Just because a man calls himself a woman does not make him a woman. Just because a woman calls herself a man does not make her a man. Now, why do we believe that's wrong? Because we're more conservative politically, or because we just don't like those kind of people? We're hateful people? Not at all. We believe that's wrong because God established gender at creation in Genesis chapter 1. God created man in his image. In his image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Why do we believe that transgender, all of the gender confusion today is morally wrong? Why do we believe that? Because we believe truth, the revealed truth of God's Word. A same-sex union is not a marriage just because it calls itself a marriage. Why? Because we're unloving people, bigoted, we're on that conservative far right. No, that's not the reason. The reason is because God established marriage in Genesis 2. His truth declares he made Eve, brought her to Adam, and said to Adam, this is now bone of your bones, flesh of your flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That was the establishment of marriage. God defined marriage, created marriage, established marriage. We don't have a right to define it otherwise because of the truth of God's Word. Abortion is not reproductive health. It is the forcible taking of the life of an innocent human being. Even if it's called reproductive health, that's just a mask. That's a camouflage for what it really is. You might as well take the life of a 2-year-old child who is keeping his or her parents from pursuing their careers and causing difficulty in family. Take the life of that 2-year-old child and call it family health. You see, our culture has got it all wrong today, but it's not because we're so narrow and unloving and bigoted. It's because God makes it clear in His Word, Psalm 51, Jeremiah 1, Psalm 139, Luke 1, that life, human life, begins at conception. That's Bible. That's true. You see, my friend, in the day in which we live, truth has been thrown into the ditch, and we need to be people who have a conviction about truth. And it's not just truth about moral issues. It's the full gamut of God's Word. We need to be people who will stand for truth. And so I challenge you while you're here as students at ABC. I challenge you, fill your mind with God's Word. Learn all you can of God's Word. Fill your heart with passion for His Word, for Him, for people. and develop some spiritual backbone in your soul to stand for truth no matter what it costs you. Then people will be able to say of you, now there goes a person who fears the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we want to be men and women like Elijah. How far short we fall so often. Father, give us the passion to know you better and your word better. To have strong conviction about sin in our own lives. To have strong conviction about you. And the reasonable service that comes by giving ourselves wholly to you. May we have strong conviction about truth, your truth, and never waver from it. May we be people who, more than anyone else, we fear you. In Jesus' name, amen.